I want to take as my text this morning the verse 24, 17. There we read them. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth." Last week, if you were with us, we looked at Elijah first coming to the widow of Zarephath and finding a miracle to be worked by the Lord in the provision of meal and oil in order to sustain them with food during the course of a famine. However, we're told in verse 17 that it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. So we've come from a time where there's been a wonderful miracle being wrought, the multiplying of the meal and the oil continuing daily. Elijah, the widow, and her son are getting along wonderfully well, despite the famine that's overtaken the rest of the land. And that is until one day, the tranquility of their setting was painfully interrupted. The son fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. A great fiery trial has now come both upon Elijah and the widow. Tears will flow freely down the cheeks of this dear lady. She has already lost her husband, and now she faces the prospect of losing her son also. And not just a son, but her only son. And this is a heavy trial for her indeed. Now, the Bible has much to say about trials, and we will do ourselves much good if we were to take heed of the attitude of those who underwent trials in the Scripture, and we'll find things to avoid, and we'll find things to do. And we're going to find an example of great faith here in 1 Kings 17. And so I want to encourage you this morning to have faith, even in the times of trials. I want to talk about the trials that this lady faced at this particular time, and to notice in particular the place of trials. Trials can be, and often are, unexpected. They can come at any time, at any place. There are no respecters of persons. Doesn't matter what age you are. Doesn't matter your location, your circumstances, whether you're spiritual or unspiritual. Doesn't matter whether you've made advancement in your Christian life or not. None of these things exempt us from trial. In spite of this fact, we're still surprised when trials come. If we're honest, there are times that we just don't expect trials. There are some places we don't expect them to occur. And then some of them are here for us in 1 Kings 17. You see, trials can come even in the place of obedience. Let me remind you that Elijah and the widow were walking obedient lives before the Lord. They've already both been tested quite severely about obeying the Lord, and they've passed those tests with flying colors. Elijah had come previously to this dear lady who was getting ready to prepare one last meal for herself and her son, and were preparing to die, when Elijah said, "Bake me a cake. Before you make anything for yourself, give something to me first of all." It was a great trial and test that she passed. She made Elijah a meal, and lo and behold, when she went back to prepare another and another and another, the meal kept coming out of the barrel and the oil never ran out. So she's living an obedient life, obeying the command of the Lord, sustaining the life of the prophet. You see, we tend to think under normal circumstances that if we live right, we'll not face any trials. We think if we do the right thing and we live the right way and we do our very best, that somehow trials will pass us by. Let me remind you this morning that obedience, even to the Lord, does not eliminate trials from our lives. You see, we think trials only come because we're disobedient. That's not the case at all. Even those who follow the Lord faithfully do not escape trials at various points in their life. I mean, it's not without mistake that verse 17 begins, "It came to pass after these things." After the obedience he has already shown, after the faithfulness of helping Elijah, after receiving the miracle day by day, after these things the trial has come. No one was more obedient in this world than our Savior himself, and yet he suffered afflictions like no other. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34 and verse 19 that many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation, you will have trials." The devil would love us to come to the conclusion that it doesn't pay to serve God. Look, you've served him all of these days, and look at the trials he allows to come into your life. And he's convinced that if and when we suffer, that he's going to come and whisper in our ear and tell us once again that it doesn't pay to serve God. You see that? But what we do learn is that we experience trials not for our downfall, but for our good. We will be encouraged to stay on the path of faithfulness and not to quit and to go astray as the devil might tempt us. So let us learn that even in the place of obedience, the trials will come. And so trials, when they come, do not indicate any evil or wickedness or sinfulness in our lives. Not necessarily so. Trials come in the place of obedience. Trials also come in a time of blessing. Let me remind you again that Elijah and the widow and her son are living under the blessings of God. Every day they've experienced the blessing of the meal and the oil multiply. All around them there were others who were suffering famine. The drought was taking its toll, and yet they were doing very nicely indeed. The blessings of God were laying heavy upon them. Blessings, however, do not exempt us from trials. In fact, many great blessings can be given prior to trials in order to prepare us for the future. You might think of the story that's given to us in the New Testament of Joseph and Mary. They received blessings in the gifts that were handed to them by the wise men. Those gifts prepared Joseph and Mary to face severe trials in the days that lay ahead. They were forced to flee from their home. They traveled all the way to Egypt because of Herod's murderous design upon the Christ child. The gifts that were given to them by those wise men sustained them through the days of difficulty. Joseph and Mary were poor, so these gifts gave them plenty to pay for the expenses of the trip and for their time in Egypt. So a time of blessing may be there to prepare us for difficult days to come. I remember reading a story about a diamond cutter. And the better the diamond, the better the stone, the more he subjects it to the polishing of the grindstone. Stones which do not have great character are simply tossed aside, but the discerning diamond cutter will spend a great deal of time polishing the diamond upon the grindstone. Those stones that show real character and clarity will be given special attention. And he'll apply the pressure of the grindstone as it turns upon the face of the diamond in order to bring out its beauty and its luster and to greatly increase its value. And so he applies the pressure again and again until it sparkles every which way you turn it. Let us remind ourselves that oftentimes our trials come to us through the fingers of God for that very particular reason, that he wants us to shine as diamonds before him. So trials can come at any time and at any place. But when they come, they often cause a great deal of perplexity. There are two main questions that we typically ask when trials come. First of all, why did the trial come? And then secondly, what can we do about it? So let's see if we can answer those questions. Is there a cause for the trial? Both the widow and Elijah must have groped frantically for the cause of the trial. Is it something that we've done? Is it something we've said? Have we forgotten about God? It's possible that he could have come to some very erroneous conclusions. Look what happens first of all. The widow blames Elijah. She said to him in verse 18, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Is that the reason that you've come, she said? Was that your ultimate purpose, to come and to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Now, the reason she says that is because she knows that Elijah is responsible for the drought that's taking place throughout the land. Elijah had come before the king and had told him that he was going to withhold the rain and there would be no rain until he prayed again and God would open the heavens. But she knows that Elijah has called for this drought. And so in her anxiety, she has come to the conclusion that perhaps Elijah has discovered some secret sin of hers and is now calling upon God to judge her by slaying her son. Philip Keller wrote these words. He says, "When suffering or sorrow engulf us like a flood, we often quickly forget the goodness of our friends, our family, and even our God. In self-pity and hurt, we lash out against whoever is near at hand. We heap abuse upon husband or wife, parent or child, friend or neighbor, and the tirade, innocent bystanders bear the brunt of our abuse." She blames Elijah, first of all. And then she blames herself. Is it some sin that I've committed? Some sin to be called to remembrance? Is that the root cause of my trial? And the Bible doesn't say that there's any particular sin that the widow has in mind, but she's thinking along those lines. She's thinking perhaps at the bottom of this trial, I'm somehow to blame, I've brought this upon myself. It's good for us to ask those questions, but the answer may be very simply, no, that's not the reason. She's still not right in this case. She has shown godly character up until this point. But the godly can suffer trials as well as the ungodly. The ungodly may be able to say, "I know what I've done to deserve this." But those who are walking in Christian character might also face trials, not because of their godliness, but in spite of it. And so she's going to discover again, secondly, that this accusation was not true. Her trial was not because of any sin that she had committed. So if it's not Elijah to blame, and it's not herself to blame, you know who's blamed next? The Lord. Look at verse 20. Elijah's talking this time, and he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" If it's not my fault and it's not the widow's fault, is it the Lord's fault? And he's questioning whether God is acting justly in his actions towards this widow. "O Lord, my God, hast thou brought this evil, this adversity and trial upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" Unfortunately, we're prone, as our human nature, that even the very best amongst us to blame God when troubles happen. And his prayer, though it seems to blame God, seems to be more of a puzzled question about God's behavior. You see, the world wants to blame God for everything that they can, for illness and poverty and war and natural disasters, and they're blind to their own sinfulness and ignoring their own blame. They ignore the devil as a cause also, but you take a little time and ponder the book of Job and you can see how the devil afflicts the Lord's people. He doesn't seem to get much blame for it these days. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." They're strange to us, but they're not strange to God. And God often has good reasons for allowing them to come. And if chastisement is not the cause, then we can rest assured that God has other good reasons for allowing them. Oftentimes trials come so that God himself may be glorified. We're told in the book of John, an account with our Savior and his disciples, they've come across a blind man. And the disciples asked the Savior, "Who's responsible for his blindness? Did this man do something wrong, or did his parents do something wrong?" The Savior had to correct them and say that it wasn't for sin at all. But John 9 verse 3, that the works of God should be made manifest in him, that God might be glorified by the miracle that I'm going to perform. That's why he's blind. Of course, some might complain that it's cruel for God to make us suffer in order that he might be glorified. Until we remember, of course, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, also suffered greatly so that we might be glorified. And that through the salvation that he provides, that we would be glorified throughout all eternity. We don't complain about that, do we? If our Savior would willingly suffer so much so that we might be glorified, then we certainly have no right to complain if the Lord asks us to suffer a little so that he might be glorified. So they're trying to find a cause for the suffering. They don't actually come to a conclusion. It's not just the cause of the suffering, it's their conduct throughout the suffering that's important. That's the important question. How do we behave? How are we going to deal with this trial when it comes? Are we going to do things that will aggravate the situation? Will we be like the widow that lashes out sharply at Elijah and blames him for her problems? People try to deal with their trials in all kinds of ways. Some go to the bottle or to the pills. Some will try some other way to numb their senses. Others will try to cope by their trials and by losing themselves in worldly pleasures, but to no avail, because they find that the pleasures of sin last only for a season and then they're gone. And instead of helping themselves, they've only worsened their trial. Elijah, however, knows exactly what to do. He says to this dear lady, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him into a loft where he abode. And he laid him upon his own bed and he cried unto the Lord. He took the problem to the Lord in prayer. Let that be the first thing that we do when trials come. Let us take it to the Lord in prayer. It's the best thing that we can do. And what can we say about his praying? Well, we know that he prayed earnestly. Verse 20 tells us that he cried unto the Lord. He cried unto the Lord. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." He's not praying passively. He's pleading with God. You want to hear an answer from God? Then you be earnest in your praying. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James tells us. And by the way, he was talking about Elijah as well. He prayed earnestly. He cried unto the Lord. He prayed specifically, "Let this child's soul come into him again." His request was specific. He knew what he wanted. He's asking that the Lord would give life into the situation. He was specific about what he wanted. He was specific about who it was for. It was for this child. If you've got a specific problem, bring it to the Lord. Lay it out before him. Explain to him things as you see it. Ask for his help and his grace. He prayed earnestly. He prayed specifically. He prayed boldly. He asked for a resurrection. As he prayed for this little boy, he prayed, "Let this child's soul come into him again." That's a bold prayer. This is not a request that he's based upon something that he's seen in the past. This resurrection is the first recorded in the scriptures. And the basis upon which he asked for this wonderful blessing is on the greatness of God alone. He's bold in his praying because he believes that God is able. So great boldness is a combination of a great faith in God and a great esteem of God's power. And when we pray boldly, I believe that our requests honor God. I fear that so many times that we pray that we dishonor God with our request because we're afraid to ask anything because we think he's weak or unable or unwilling. And yet the scripture tells us that we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need. Pray boldly. Thou art coming to a king. Make sure they're great petitions that you bring. Don't dishonor the king with the little requests. Pray boldly. So he prayed earnestly, specifically, boldly, privately. He took the lad into the upper room, into the loft, laid him upon his bed and prayed for him. He prayed privately. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft. Private praying is typically where we do our best praying, because we're not afraid of what others might say or what they might think. And we're free from inhibitions of those around us, and we can get down to business before God. He prayed privately. The disciples of John the Baptist, like Elijah, are a great illustration of taking our troubles to the Lord. After John the Baptist had been beheaded, we're told that his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Matthew 14 and verse 12, that's the best thing they could do, you know. They came and told Jesus. You may feel that we want to tell a host of other people about our troubles, and that's not necessarily wrong, but we do our best work when we tell the Lord about them. Many to whom we tell our troubles to will not be able to help us. Some might even be glad we're going through troubles. Best to bring them to the Lord, to lay out our troubles before him, and to pray earnestly and boldly and specifically, privately before the Lord. And this trial has come in a time of obedience and a time of blessings, come unexpectedly. And trials, believe it or not, can also produce great blessings in our lives if we react to them properly. Some blessings can only be obtained through trial. You've maybe heard the athlete's slogan, "No pain, no gain." He has to push his body through the pain barrier to obtain the prize that's set before him. There's difficulty in engaging all of the muscles that they need to use in their sporting achievement. No pain, no gain. If we were exempt from trials, we would miss out on the blessing. I don't know if you realize it or not. You know how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. The caterpillar will wrap itself in its cocoon and eventually break through the cocoon and come out the other side as a beautiful butterfly. But you know, the struggle out of the cocoon is part of what makes the butterfly able to fly. I told the story of a little child who came across the cocoon that was ready for breaking open and the butterfly to emerge, and they thought they might help. And so they helped in the splitting open of the cocoon and setting the butterfly free. But little did they realize that it needs to push through that hole in order to strengthen its wings to be able to open up and fly. And so instead of helping it, they actually, well, the butterfly died shortly after. Sometimes the trials are there to make us strong. God sends the trials. And these trials here in 1 Kings 17 had wonderful blessings also. If you look at verse 22, it says, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." So the trial produced life. It seemed to bring death at the beginning, but at the end it brought life, and life more abundantly, because the child had been sick previously. But now he's alive. Not just alive, but he's been restored and revived by God. He has been resurrected, and he certainly has a life far better than what he had when he was sick. Trials can be a great reviver. Oftentimes in our Christian life, we can get stale, and our spiritual interest can dim. But a trial comes along and it drives us to prayer and it brings us to the Word of God, and we get back to church and we're seeking answers from the Lord, and it gives life where once there was deadness. The greatest life-giving trial was Calvary itself. The Lord Jesus says, "I have come that ye might have life, that ye might have it more abundantly." How did he give us that life? By going through the trial of death. Little did anyone realize that life would come out of this trial. What else came out of this trial? Joy. Joy came out of the trial. Look at verse 23. "And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber of the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, thy son liveth.'" The raising of this little boy from the dead has not only caused Elijah's faith to rejoice within him, but imagine the joy overflowing in the heart of that dear mother. Oh, the joy. You know what the Apostle James said? He told us about considering the trials that we face in this life. He said, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various trials." James 1 verse 2. Now, admittedly, it takes a strong eye of faith to be able to see through the trial to the joy that's on the other side. Typically, when the trials come, it's anything but joyful. But we also know that with the sustaining power of God and with the promises that he's given to us, the joy awaits us in the morning. The night's only for a little season, but joy comes in the morning. Another thing that happens as a result of this trial is that it provides opportunity for future service. Sometimes we pray that God might use us more, but perhaps we don't anticipate him answering that particular request through the trials that he sends us. But we're going to find that our trials may actually open up doors of service for us to render labor unto the Lord. The death of the widow's son gave Elijah an opportunity to serve God in a great way. The Apostle Paul found that to be the case also, that doors were opened to him to get the gospel to other people through the trials that he faced. Listen to what he said, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, speaking of God, "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted of God. Is Paul saying the trials in which I have been through, in which I have received the comfort of God, now enable me to bring the comfort of God to others who are going through similar trials? Experience in a trial makes it possible to help others that are going through similar trials. They give us opportunities to serve. You notice that he stretched himself upon the child three times. He gave himself body and soul and spirit to this great work of reviving. He not only prayed, but he did something about it. And this trial then proved the reality of their faith. It proved it. Look at verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." What a wonderful profession of faith. Perhaps the widow had been in doubt as to Elijah's identity previously. The miracle was wonderful when it provided meal and oil for the sustenance of their body, but this trial verified it all. "Now I know that thou art a man of God." It's easy to profess to be a Christian. Many might actually accept that profession until they see you go through a time of trial and it seems that you lose your faith altogether. It doesn't give them much hope in the reality of Christianity. They may not openly challenge your claim to be a Christian, but until they see how you behave and act and go through the trials of life, proving the reality of your faith, and showing your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as being the ground upon which you stand, anyone can act nice when things are going well, but when trials come, it's an altogether different matter. The trial proved the reality of her faith, and it produced spiritual knowledge in that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. She proved the knowledge of God's word, the truthfulness of it. David said in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." We don't go looking for trials, but when they come, may it cause us to go to God's word and to prove that the word in God's mouth is truth. You know, the very place in which they found Zarephath is a fitting name. It means the furnace. The furnace. You think of the workshop for refining the metals, the gold and the silver. Well, certainly this dear widow woman was in the place of refining at this time. God has put her faith into the fiery furnace. While at times it may have appeared that her faith was going to be destroyed by the heat and the temperature of the trial, we find rather that God refined it and purified it and made it stronger and better and more valuable. And both Elijah and the widow were better as a result of going through the trial. Their faith was stronger and their hope in God was more clear than ever before. So I encourage you this morning, because I know that if you're not going through trials currently, that there are trials that are on the horizon that we have not yet seen. And I want to encourage you to have faith in times of trial, to be settled upon the Lord, to be looking to Him by faith, to be trusting in His promises, to be able to lay your life in His hands, to pray honestly and earnestly that the Lord's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and knowing that He cares for you, to cast all your cares upon Him and prove Him to be the faithful God in times of trial. He has promised that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us. He's promised to be the brother that sticks, the friend that sticks closer than any brother. So we can rely upon him, we can rest upon him, and we can look to him, and we can call upon him, and we know that in the fullness of time, when the trial has fulfilled its purposes in the sight of God, that we will come out the other side, and our faith, I trust, will shine as pure gold. May the Lord help us to show faith in times of trial. Amen.